Of all the individuals who march across the scene of Scripture, there's none more tragic and despicable than Judas Iscariot. Benedict Arnold of American history betrayed his nation, but Judas betrayed his Lord, the Son of God. Shakespeare described Judas as the base Judean who flung a pearl away richer than all his tribe. Jesus' conclusion regarding Judas was that it would have been better if he had never been born. In Jesus' day, Judas was an honorable and a very popular name. Some of it had to do with Israel's history. Judas Maccabees, a couple hundred years earlier, had led a revolt against the Greeks and freed Israel, and was one of the great patriots of Israel's history. Jesus' half-brother was named Judas. There was another disciple named Judas, and they are distinguished in the list. The other Judas was a son of James. And yet today, Judas is a name synonymous with treachery and with loathing. We don't even name our dogs Judas. This could be why John is so careful in identifying this Judas, this traitor. He is Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. In John 13, 2, we're told that supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. More literally, the text reads, Judas of Simon Iscariot. So Simon Iscariot was his father. So Iscariot is thought to mean a man of Kiriath, which was a small Judean town south of Hebron. So this would make Judas Iscariot a Judean, and the only non-Galilean among the disciples. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus calls the 12. And all of them are listed, their names are given, including Judas Iscariot. Now in verse 18, Jesus specifically tells us that the 12 were chosen by him. Jesus is not talking about salvation here. Jesus is talking about the choosing of the 12, that Jesus purposefully chose those to be with him, known as his disciples. And this raises a question for us. The question is, why would Jesus, who knew the hearts of those he chose? So, for example, when Nathanael was brought to him, before he hardly greeted him, Nathanael, an Israelite, Jesus said, indeed, in whom there is no guile. He knew his character. Why would Jesus then choose a man like Judas, who not only was unregenerate, but was wicked and evil? Why would Jesus purposefully appoint a man like Judas to be a part of his work? Well, Jesus tells us, so we don't have to wonder too much longer. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus makes this point in John 12:17 as well. John 17 is Christ's high priestly prayer that we haven't gotten to yet. So he is praying to the Father. He says, in verse 12, he says, those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, Jesus was not deceived by Judas. In fact, John 6:64 that we've looked at previously says, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then John adds this, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So Jesus was not taken by surprise at all. He knew. The selection of Judas as a disciple was purposeful. It was thought out. It was to fulfill prophecy. And Jesus quotes the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 41:9, a Psalm of David. And he writes, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. This Psalm of David reflects upon his betrayal by Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of David's close advisors. He was a man gifted with wisdom. And when Absalom rebelled against his father David, Ahithophel went with Absalom. 2 Chronicles 15:12 says, then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. David laments this treachery and betrayal by Ahithophel also in Psalm 55, beginning with verse 12. And David writes, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng. David is lamenting not a betrayal by an acquaintance, but by an intimate friend. There's something that is despicable to us about a friend who has enjoyed our fellowship, whom we have eaten together with, shared private thoughts and burdens. David refers to it as counsel. And then rising up and, as we express it today, stabbing us in the back. But it's also demoralizing. The first point was it was a fulfillment of prophecy. But it's also demoralizing, as David attests, which was Satan's goal with the disciples in Christ. Satan wanted to demoralize them, that they might more easily be destroyed and the redemptive plan of God ruined. But what David's messianic psalm shows us is that Judas, as a disciple and betrayer of Christ, was a part of God's plan, his sovereign will from eternity. And this is what Peter refers to in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, on the day of Pentecost in his sermon. He says, Christ being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You cannot have prophecy such as David's messianic psalm that Christ refers to unless there is a sovereign God who plans all things and therefore knows what will be in the future. The events of Christ's crucifixion were not things getting out of hand. Were not God losing control or Christ losing control, but they were the very outworking of God's eternal and perfect will, his plan of redemption to secure a people for himself. And so, in verse 19, Jesus explains more. Now I tell you before it comes, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. This is an interesting verse on several levels. Jesus is telling them that what is about to happen may not be fully understood by them right now or in the near future. In fact, this treachery by Judas is going to upset them and discourage them. But soon it will be fully understood. And then, Jesus says, and then what I've said to you in light of all of these events will help you to understand exactly who I am and that I am truly the Christ, the Son of God. And it will actually promote faith. God is going to use evil and wickedness to promote faith. He works all things after the counsel of his own will and for good to them that love him. So the purpose is, Jesus says, that they might continue to believe that I am he. And he uses that familiar verbiage again, ego eimi, I am. That term that Jesus uses to refer to the eternal God, that you believe that I am. And these events that are going to transpire, though fully not understood right now, will help you to come to be convinced that I am. Jesus predicts the betrayal by Judas, and when it comes to pass, along with all the other associated events, his crucifixion as prophesied, his death and burial and resurrection on the third day, all of these things over the next 3 days will absolutely convince them that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And that is exactly what happened, isn't it? And after the resurrection, the disciples were transformed. So take Thomas, for example, and he sees the resurrected Christ, and his response is, my Lord and my God. As he became certain that Jesus is the I am. So Jesus' purpose and plan is clear. There is a purpose to Jesus allowing and working through Judas. But what about Judas? If he was unregenerate, why would he want to be a disciple? Why would he want to traipse around with Jesus over all this period of time, over all the hills, go through all that they went through, if he was not a true believer in Jesus Christ? There are a couple of explanations that might help us to understand Judas's objective. The first is that Judas was a zealot. He was a nationalist. He saw Jesus not as a savior for sinners. he saw Jesus as a potential rebel and king to lead Israel against Rome and overthrow their power. So for Judas, throwing in his lot with Jesus was politics, mixed in with his own personal ambition and desire to be in with a leader who restores independent Israel. And then his second reason might be simple greed that would be tied in with this. But from the beginning, Judas was double-minded. He never truly owned Jesus as Lord. But he loved the world and he loved money. He was greedy. And he saw this rabbi, this Jesus, as a means to that end. This is a warning to us as well. Judas appeared to be genuine. You know, there are paintings, perhaps you've seen some of them, they show Judas is clearly wicked. You know, just you look at him and you know he's a bad guy. Repugnant, evil. But with the other apostles, Judas cast out demons. He preached the gospel. Judas even did miracles. Christ used him to promote the kingdom, even though he was not a member of it. In fact, the writer of Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom." Should be a lesson to us that there will always be false professors in the church, and you cannot always tell who they are or what they're up to. And this is complicated because there are true believers sometimes that do not reflect Christ. And they do not live by faith. For example, Lot. You'd never suspect Lot was a righteous man unless the scripture told us that he was, as he lived in the midst of sin. This is why Jesus in a parable warned. It was the parable of the tares. And an enemy sneaks in at night and sows tares amongst the wheat. And the question is, "Master, shall we go out and tear out all the tares?" And the master says, "No. Because in doing that, you'd end up harming the wheat, the good stuff." The point is, we cannot judge men's hearts. And if we begin to try, we are going to end up harming the hearts of believers. We need to leave the discernment as to who the elect are to God. He alone knows. And there will be those that appear to be genuine, but are not. But usually they, like Judas, eventually show their true nature and betray Christ. It's discouraging when it happens. It's disheartening. But it should not surprise us. There are men and women just like Judas, even in the church today. Judas also reminds us that just being associated with Jesus Christ and Christians does not make one righteous. Judas was with Christ for 3 years. Judas lived with Christ. He ate with Christ. He listened to Christ teach. He listened to those words that were filled with perfect wisdom and grace. He watched Christ live with majesty and with love and saw the power of Christ in miracles, even at the raising of the dead. Judas even listened to Jesus' calls for repentance and for faith. He heard his warnings against greed and coming judgment, but Judas never heeded the Master's words. He never repented. He was never born again. Being exposed to the truth and knowing the truth does not change the heart. Unless you are born again, like Judas, unless you believe, unless you trust in Jesus Christ, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Judas was outwardly a disciple. He was even without suspicion. So interesting, isn't it? Well, we immediately think of Judas when we think of betrayal, but not the other disciples. Not only was he not a suspicious character, he was trusted and he was given the responsibility of watching over the disciples' money. Luke chapter 8 verse 3 tells us that Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him, that is Christ, from their substance. The point is that there were some very wealthy women that supported Jesus and his disciples financially. This money that was given to the disciples was put into the care of none other than Judas, Simon Iscariot. And yet in John chapter 12, verse 6, we're told Judas was a thief and would put his money, his hand, into the money bag for his own interests. How many times did Judas hear the warnings of Jesus about the perils of loving money and of greed, of earthly treasure, as opposed to heavenly treasure? And yet these warnings went unheeded. In the day of judgment, Judas will not be able to plead he'd never heard, because he heard many times. Judas looked into the face of Jesus as he said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" But Judas was not moved to repentance. Instead, he sunk deeper into evil. And as they're eating, Jesus thinks of all of this. Jesus reflects on all of this. Remember now, the crucifixion is just hours away. This would be Thursday night. So less than 12 hours from his crucifixion. And Jesus is reflecting on all of this and what's going to transpire, and Judas, who is right here with him, and what he is going to do. And the agony of it lays upon him. His heart is stirred up. And John says his spirit is troubled. It's being tossed. And his deity, Jesus, is all-knowing. He is in control. He is working events out according to his perfect eternal will. But in his humanity, he is affected by the betrayal and the agony and the suffering that he is to endure in the next few hours. And John says his spirit is troubled and stirred up. As a result, John sets us up. As a result of this thinking and his soul being stirred, he announces to all, "One of you is going to betray me." He shares his burden of grief to the disciples, although he names no one. In fact, he never does. The disciples, they're surprised. John tells us they're perplexed. Totally unexpected. How could this be? This is out of the blue. There's no context to help them understand it. Did the Lord mean to say, they're thinking, that one of them, one of his disciples, would hand him over to the authorities who are out to kill him? And yet, it's interesting, even then they didn't suspect Judas. They start asking, Lord, is it I? They started second-guessing their own trust in Christ, their own commitment to the Lord. Matthew tells us Judas finally chimes in, surely not I, Rabbi. Well, Peter can't stand the mystery any longer. And so Peter gets into the act. And John tells us that he motions to John and gets his attention and somehow gets him to understand that he needs to find out who Jesus is talking about. Now, we do need to understand the setup here, because it's not how we do things at all when we sit down to eat. We're told that they're reclining at the table. This is Eastern style, not Western style. Rather than chairs, they're more than likely on the floor, propped up by cushions. They're probably leaning on their left side and eating at the table with their right hand, with their feet stretched out away from the table. Judas is then to Jesus' back, his backside. And the Apostle John is in front of him. Now, John doesn't mention his name, does he? He simply says the disciple whom Jesus loved. But we understand from the various uses of this that he's referring to himself. So he doesn't name himself. He just refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So the disciple whom he loved is right in front of Jesus. And the disciple who is going to stab him in the back is literally at his back, close to him. And Jesus is fully aware of all that is going on, fully aware of Judas's plan. But the disciples didn't comprehend what was going on at all. But this gave them a chance to examine their own hearts. And Jesus lets this self-examination go on for a while. You know, pride brings us to a confidence in ourselves that is false. We would never do that. We would never betray Christ. Or like Peter, just in a short time, is going to say, Lord, I would never deny you, only to do exactly that within hours. That's why Paul tells us as we come to the Lord's Supper, says, let a man examine himself. We need to do self-examination. And Jesus lets this self-examination go for a while, that they might think on their own hearts and their own affections. Our confidence must never be in our own spiritual strength or our own righteousness, our own good works. It must always and only be in the Lord. Well, there's a discussion and questioning going on. And finally, at Peter's prodding, John kind of leans back over his shoulder into the face of Jesus and ask, Lord, who is he? Who is it that's going to do this? Jesus responds and answers him a little mysteriously. Verse 26, it's he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, Judas is not seated at the back of Jesus, at his close side, a place of honor, by accident. He is there closest to Jesus for a purpose. There is an intimacy here that is by design, fulfilling the picture of the prophecy of David, of one who ate my bread. And Jesus hands him a morsel of bread, a small piece of bread dipped in the sauce, the spicy herbal sauce on the table, and hands it to Judas. Now, if we think about this, Jesus could have easily publicly declared that Judas is going to betray him. He could have exposed his plan. Jesus could have stopped it right there as the other disciples would gang up on Judas and beat him to a pulp, these fishermen. They would have been so angry at him. But he didn't. Because his will was that his plan should go forward. The purpose of Jesus was that prophecy be fulfilled, and the Son of Man must be delivered up to the death for our salvation. So Jesus did not expose him, but he mysteriously identified him, and later the disciples knew exactly what Jesus was saying, and their faith is strengthened. Notice also that John does not just say it was given to Judas. John says it was given to Judas, Simon Iscariot, almost like a formal indictment against him. Verse 27, John tells us a frightening thing. As Judas took that piece of bread from the hand of Jesus himself, Satan entered him. Back in verse 2, we're told that the devil put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus for some money. Judas was playing with Satan. He was listening to him and cooperating with him. He was entertaining wickedness in his heart. But now we're told that Satan enters him. Judas doesn't become demon-possessed. Judas becomes Satan-possessed. And his will is totally lost as Satan takes control. Judas has rejected Jesus, pleading and warning, and all hope of redemption is lost. He is now Satan's. Jesus is through with Judas. He gives him no more warnings, no more pleadings. And John writes, therefore, Jesus said to Judas to do what he's going to do quickly. Get on with your treachery. We're not told what Judas thought about all of this. If he had second thoughts about, well, maybe I shouldn't do this. Apparently not. Only that he immediately gets up and leaves. And the knowing words of Jesus in his mind, Judas, I know what you are about to do. But they had no effect on him. He was wholly given over to Satan. And without hesitation, he left. We should note, this was not Judas's timetable. This was not the Pharisees' timetable. But it was Jesus's timetable. And he forced Judas to his timetable. In chapter 18, John tells of Judas's actual betrayal. But John does not tell of his end. After he betrayed Christ, Judas was filled with remorse and guilt and shame. And he took the money that he'd received for his betrayal and he took it back to the Jews and threw it on the floor. But it was too late. He was Satan's. He couldn't undo the deed that he'd done. And even though he was repentant, he was lost. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted of. But the sorrow of the world produces death, not salvation." Judas had a repentance. Judas had a sorrow, but it was not unto salvation. And he who sought to satisfy his greed lost all. Lost his money, his friends, lost his Savior, even his life. Rather than coming to the Master, he ended it all with a murder as he hung himself. Dante in his Inferno places Judas in the very center of hell with Satan chewing on him. We struggle with reconciling a God who is sovereign with the free agency of man. How can God be sovereign and do all things after the counsel of his own will, and at the same time man act freely and independently? Indeed, Luke 22:22 says, "Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." God works all things after the counsel of his own will, but he does so through our free choices and through what we call providence. So that we act freely and are accountable for our actions. And someday we will stand before the judge of all things and be judged for even our idle words. Most of the disciples did not hear Jesus' words to John. But they did hear Jesus' words of dismissal to Judas. And they thought Jesus was sending Judas out on an errand, maybe to buy more food, or maybe to go out and give some money to the poor on this special occasion. Verse 30 closes with this statement. "Though having received the piece of bread, he," that is Judas, "then went out immediately, and it was night." Again, that morsel of bread is mentioned. The theme from David of one who eats bread with me, who shared the table with me, the one who fellowshipped with me, is the one who strikes me from behind. And here it's mentioned for at least the fourth time in these short verses. This betrayal is just hours away, for it's now night. It's dark outside, where the evil work can be done. But it's dark as well in the heart of Judas, who acts quickly now that the plot is known. And he leaves his friends. He leaves the Lord of glory to do the works of darkness and to betray the one with whom he had shared bread. The story of Judas should bring us all to examine our own hearts. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a false disciple? Or do you truly love Christ with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your strength? Shall we pray?